Yesterday, exactly 1 year to the day after Rebecca's car was crushed by a massive oak tree, we commemorated our 12 months at Good Shepherd by driving home from Canoga. About an hour away from home, I notice a horse and carriage drawn hearse under a funeral home's porte-cochere, and it got me thinking about cars. And you've known me for a year, so you know that I went down that rabbit hole. In 1871, a Methodist Episcopal clergyman named the Reverend Dr. J.W. Carhart invented the first steam-engined automotive. Cars have come a long way in 150 years. Technology has advanced so drastically that we now have cars which can parallel park themselves, drive themselves, and diagnose themselves. Vehicles come with a rear-view camera, a blind spot warning light, and even auto assist to keep you in between the lanes. I need that more often than not. But if you skip back with me to a long time ago and a century far, far away, back to the 1990s, you will recall that the passenger side view mirror included a small line of text on it, which read, "Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear." Now, many of us, if we're being honest, it is church, many of us achieved that hard-earned and learned lesson that little shapes in the mirror were actually just feet from the bumper. That sign was our constant reminder that the perceived distance between you and another object is less than you thought. This sermon, therefore, begins with a manufacturer's warning. Objects in this parable are closer than they appear. This warning applies to all of Jesus's parables, but especially to our parable in Luke 16. Things are not what they seem in parables because there's in them more than meets the eye. The characters in Jesus's parables are not one-dimensional. They often turn out to be better or worse than originally presented or presumed. Parables have this frustratingly wonderful habit of working on you under the surface until your heart is stirred toward hope or repentance, joy or contrition. So say it with me. Objects in this parable are closer than they appear. You didn't say it with me. We'll do it again. You got to warm up, okay? Objects in this parable are closer than they appear. You're going to have to say that line a lot today. So we open up Luke 16 and we think to ourselves, oh goody, let's talk about money again. For yet another week, Jesus is talking about money. It's tempting to want to shut our eyes, close our ears, and barricade our hearts because we don't want Jesus going there again. We could say, talk about anything else, Jesus. Talk about hurricanes in the Atlantic. Talk about the massacre that is the Ryder Cup. Talk even about that game with Georgia and Alabama last night, but just don't talk about money again. 2 points on that. First, if our response is to get uncomfortable by Jesus talking about money, it means the parables are doing their job. Second, this parable isn't actually about money. Money is the vehicle here, but this is a parable about mercy and the heart of God. We're still situated in that lengthy section of Luke's gospel, his biography of Jesus, where Jesus is teaching both the crowds and the disciples after serving up heartburn at a meal with the Pharisees. Jesus has just shared his poignant parable about the dishonest steward who loved and served money rather than God. And then Luke immediately describes the Pharisees as lovers of money. The Pharisees' actions are in alignment with their own hearts, but the bad news is that their hearts and actions are out of alignment with the will and way of God. Jesus tells the Pharisees that the good news of the kingdom is being proclaimed. It is breaking in their midst, and they're missing it. They are so busy with their own brand of self-righteousness that they are blind to seeing what God is doing right in front of them. Jesus openly rebukes the Pharisees for loving money, exalting themselves in self-justification and ignoring the Old Testament's instructions. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, therefore, is given to prove his point. Jesus shares some important information in verse 19. He begins by describing a rich man in excessive, even outrageous terms based on his clothing and his feasting. The rich man is described as wearing a white linen garment under his purple garment. It was incredibly lengthy and costly to dye garments either white or Tyrian purple. This man is quite literally wearing his wealth on his sleeves. The same goes for the rich man's eating habits. He feasted sumptuously every day. Let's imagine caviar and Wagyu beef and whatever it is that you like all the time. He has it right in front of him. An estimate of the period suggests that someone who could eat like that had enough money to pay 30 servants for an entire year. The picture painted by Jesus then in this opening line is one of excessive, opulent, and gaudy wealth. And not only did this man eat well and dress well, he also had a gate. And you can guess why that gate was there. It was there, presumably, to keep undesirables outside of his estate. After describing the nameless rich man, Jesus then describes the other main character. Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate, a suggestion that he was crippled and placed there to beg for scraps. We don't know what Lazarus was wearing, but we do know that beggars don't wear Burberry. Instead, we're told that he was covered in sores, an indication that he was unclean. This poor, crippled, unclean man was desperate to satisfy his hunger with the scraps from the rich man's feast, but he never had such luck. In all of his wealth, the rich man never gave food to Lazarus despite Scripture's insistence, its command to take care of the poor. So bad was the plight that even the dogs began to lick his sores. Now, I don't want you thinking of cuddly little dogs that you need to bring to Blessing of the Animals Saturday at 9 o'clock outside. These are pariah-like mongrels that roam the outskirts of town in search of food. The contrast between the two characters is intentionally sharp, polar opposites in every way. In first century Israel, it was commonly believed that a wealthy person was blessed by God, while someone like Lazarus was receiving divine punishment. In fact, the word that Luke uses to describe Lazarus' sores is the same word used in Exodus 9 to describe the punishment of the plague of the boils that we see. Given Jesus' initial description, one could easily think that the man with the money is the blessed man, sitting there wearing his too blessed to be stressed sweatshirt, while Lazarus is simply another outcast thrown on the hard times of God's judgment. Wait for it. But objects in this parable are closer than they appear. Jesus has the Pharisees and us on the hook, and he's going to begin reeling them in. Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man, however, died and was buried and is tormented in Hades. These are not small details. Also, pastoral note, this is not the focus of the passage or the sermon, what happens after you die, but we're going to play with it for a second. Any hearer of this story would have understood that Jesus has just radically reversed the realities of his two main characters. This passage requires a short course in Jewish cosmology, which I'm sure you are listening to on the radio on the way in this morning. The reference to Abraham is a reference to Abraham's bosom, which is another name for paradise or another name for where the righteous went after they died in the Jewish mindset. They went to this place called paradise, and there they awaited the day of the Lord's return and divine judgment over the earth. The reference to being tormented by flames is the place of the unrighteous dead. No one in their right mind would have assumed or believed that poor, poor Lazarus could have ended up at God's banquet table. He had been tormented in life by poverty and sores and hunger. Why would his death be any different? But that's not how God's kingdom works. Luke is all about the radical reversal of reality. Mary's Magnificat expresses this reality. Her soul tells out the greatness of the Lord because the high and the mighty are toppled and brought down while the lowly are being lifted up. Jesus describes this in the Sermon on the Mount when he blessed the poor and the hungry, saying that the kingdom belonged to them and they would have their fill, while the rich and the full had already received their reward. The rich man may have won the game of life, but he had lost in death. Lazarus lost in life lower than low, but he is given a seat with Abraham at Yahweh's table. To quote the great theologian Michael Scott, well, 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 how the turntables. If you know, you know. Now, it's hot where the rich man is. It's hard to believe. It's even hotter than July in Augusta. He notices Lazarus with Abraham, and he calls out to the patriarch of patriarchs, asking that Lazarus would go and fetch him some water to cool him down. I hope you caught the outrageous irony of this request, the utter gall of the rich man to still believe that somehow in death, Lazarus is meant to serve him. Abraham first reminds the rich man that he'd been given everything and did nothing to alleviate Lazarus's suffering, even though that he had the means to do it. He never embodied Micah 6:8 by doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. So the rich man changes tactics. He requests special dispensation for his family to be warned. Again, the rich man displays his sense of privilege and implores Abraham to send Lazarus to go and do the work. Abraham tells the rich man that his family has the scriptures. They should listen to the law of Moses, enacting the words of the prophet, and if they do so, they will avoid the same fate as him. But that isn't enough for the rich man. He doesn't think his family will listen to the scriptures, but he does believe that they will repent and listen to a messenger from the dead. Can you imagine telling the story of someone who's come back from the dead? Somebody got it. Thanks, Carol. Checks in the mail. And here we reach the punchline of the parable. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In one swift sentence, Jesus both predicts his crucifixion and resurrection and calls the Pharisees to task for their lack of faithful and holy living. We should have known something was afoot from the very opening line of this story, when Jesus gives a name to Lazarus, but not the rich man. Lazarus is the only man named in any of Jesus's parables in Luke's biography. Joel Green suggests that Jesus intentionally left the name of the rich man off of the list so that all of the Pharisees could put their own name in his place. Like I said, objects in this parable are closer than they appear. Now, we've just done some tremendous work through the text, but how is the parable working on you and in you? That's the question this morning. This parable is a gracious invitation for our loving Lord to reassess everything. Our relationship with money and wealth and status and the poor, that's the most obvious. The rich man's bank account, his 401k, his diversified portfolio, even his gated neighborhood could not save him. And the money that we have or don't have isn't to be hoarded, but to be shared. It is to be used for mission and ministry because it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we are simply stewards of it, called to use it in his service and for his kingdom. But there's an inherent risk here. If we simply walk away thinking that we can do better by giving more or by acting more rightly, if we do that, we've missed the point. That story then becomes a fable of moralism rather than a parable of radically reversed realities in God's kingdom. If Jesus is sharing this parable to countermand the Pharisees' love of money, then the point is to realign and to redirect them to the love of God. This parable invites us, therefore, to reassess our own hearts, to look deeper at who we are in Christ based on who Christ is, because objects in this parable are closer than they appear. Jesus is in the midst of an ongoing teaching about the audacious love of God. He is marching towards the cross where he will show the world what the love of God actually looks like. Arms stretched out, body broken, blood poured. How audacious is this love? I'm so glad you asked. Not only is Lazarus lifted up in this story, but hope is not lost for the rich man, not even in Hades. Abraham says that no one can cross the chasm from his side to the place where the rich man is, but after the crucifixion, we know better. The Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus descended to the place of the dead. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 tells us that while he was in the place of the dead, the unrighteous place of the dead, he preached the good news of God and release for prisoners even in hell. Our loving Lord descended to the very depths because he has been on a search and rescue mission. No lamb left behind, no sinner squandered, no ragamuffin beyond redemption. Christ goes lower still to lift our heavy hearts, to bear our sin and shame, so that our wounds, both the ones that we wear and the ones that we cause, may find healing in his wounds. As we follow Jesus and grow in his likeness through discipleship, our hearts should begin to beat like his, with love and mercy, with joy and repentance, with grace and gratitude. Thanks be to God that we have been given his one and only his son, Jesus, to redeem us and realign our hearts with the love of God, to radically reverse our realities, even though we are up to our eyeballs in spiritual debt. The story that we've been given, the story that we are living in, the story that we are called to proclaim with everyone whom we meet is radically simple. Three phrases. I bet you can do it with me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The realignment of our hearts isn't a task. It isn't a to-do list or a moral imperative. It is the realigning of our hearts and hopes around Christ and his kingdom because he radically reverses realities. As I said, objects in this parable are closer than they appear. And all God's